Fives have not made their way to their class. They can be dismissed at this time. The rest of us can make our way to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think without a doubt, the song that we just sang has elicited more comments from our church through the years than any other hymn, probably by a landslide. It serves as a consistent reminder that our singing should never be absent-minded, feeling-only, thoughtless emotionalism. What was just sung and communicated in that prayer, in that narrative, is what can be, maybe has been true for so many of us. We want to grow as believers. We want to know the Lord. We want to take steps in our knowledge of Him, in our walk with Him. And so often the Lord answers that prayer in the most unsuspecting way by saying, all right, here comes more sorrow than you ever thought possible. But this is actually my grace coming at you in ways you can't even imagine. And just watch, because it's going to humble you in all the ways that I know there is work to be done. And what a truth that we've been able to just sing, and it leads us so well into our meditation this morning from 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord now together in prayer. Father, we seek you now, knowing that we are these needy people. We are so easily deceived, so easily we go astray, and we believe our own lies that we don't need you. And yet as children, we come. We come hungry for what the Word can only accomplish in each one of us. So magnify your Son, unleash the power of your Spirit within us to convict, to exhort, to encourage, to cut us precisely where we need it, so that we might know more and more of your sanctifying work within us. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, on Christmas morning, just a few days ago, late in the morning, we made our way over to a local park to do some sledding. If you recall, it was a pretty nice day back when we had snow around before it went away. It was a beautiful morning. Did some sledding with my three oldest kids. The two oldest were kind of off to the side, messing around, doing something else, and I lost track of my three-year-old for a moment, and I noticed he was halfway up this kind of icy sledding hill, well-worn hill, and he's just trying his best to make his way up this sledding hill. And about every other step, he's falling. One after another, he's dragging his sled behind him, doing his absolute best to make it to the top. So feeling some sense of duty, I make my way over to Jamin to try to offer him help. I'm assuming there's going to be tears. I'm assuming there's going to be a need for intervention. But what I find is just him muttering a phrase over and over to himself. I know I can do this. I know I can do this. I know I can do this. And so rather than carrying him the rest of the way, I chose to simply just cheer him on. You can do it, big guy. And eventually he made it to the top. He hopped on his sled, and he whizzed down the hill, feeling probably more sense of accomplishment than any other three-year-old on Christmas morning. Now, whether you're three, and that's the peak of your sense of accomplishment, or you're 33, or you're 83 years old, there is an inherent joy we feel when we attempt and accomplish hard things. What hard things have you accomplished in 2024? Perhaps you were able to refine a skill, or learn a new musical instrument, run a marathon, or hike an impressive mountain. Or perhaps your great accomplishment was simply surviving your very first Eden ministry trip to Portland, Oregon. Whatever the case, it's cause for joyful gratitude as we do accomplish such things in the Lord's strength. But what if those hard things involve our relationships with other people? In that sense, what hard things have you accomplished in 2024? Perhaps you were able to no longer sweep your sinful actions under the rug, but you sought the Lord in humility as you experienced His grace in a particular area of need, maybe as it relates to another fellow Christian. Perhaps you were finally able to lovingly confront a friend over a really delicate matter, showing sympathy for their situation while simultaneously encouraging them to return to the Lord and His Word. Perhaps you chose to tenderly forbear a loved one and their annoying tendencies, instead making it a diligent matter of prayer and just watching the Lord work. All of these hard things, I'd submit, are far more difficult than hiking a mountain or learning a new skill. So it's in this particular area that the Apostle Peter calls Christians to pursue some very hard things when it comes to living with fellow sinners in a fallen world. The context for Peter's summary words about Christian relationships here are rooted in his counsel in chapters 2 and 3, as he speaks to those various institutions that we've considered in past months, in which Christians must submit ultimately to God's authority in the arena of human government, of the home, and the workplace. And in each of these environments, relationships are involved. And the manner in which Christians relate to others, fellow Christians and non-Christians alike, says something powerfully about the Christ they represent. Indeed, how we respond to the various challenges of life must be steeped in a firm understanding of our suffering Savior and the future hope that He brings on the final day. But in the here and now, Christians are called to think, to speak, and to act in ways that foster brotherly love with one another, even as they convey God's blessing to their fellow neighbors. So abstaining from passions of the flesh that Peter's talked about thus far and keeping our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, this is to bear forth this powerful evangelistic witness. Don't we long for people to see the church of Jesus Christ and to rightly conclude and to say, I don't fully understand all that these people believe, but I sure can't argue with what I see. That is a powerful witness. These people look like the way life is supposed to be lived. Look at the way they speak to each other. Look at the way their marriages work. Their spouses communicate so differently than what I've ever seen. Look at the way they think about and relate to their bosses and the manner in which they go about their work, even how they relate to civil rulers. It's as if they're this alternate society within society, an embassy of some other kingdom, a colony of heaven's citizens, a people transformed by God's mercy through Christ. We pray that this is the fragrance of this church and all faithful churches. Verse 8 of chapter 3 begins by outlining five different adjectives, these imperatival adjectives that describe how all suffering saints are to relate as a community of Christ followers. They function as relational priorities. Relational priorities for suffering saints. Let's first consider in verse 8, we see the relational priorities with our fellow believers. We read, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. First, we should note that these relational priorities apply to all suffering saints. We see this word finally here, and we might say, well, Peter's not done with his letter. He's right in the middle of it. What's he talking finally already? Well, he's concluding a thought that he's been building since 2:11. But this all of you here, sometimes people will want to say, well, this is still narrowly addressing these three subsets of people, citizens, husbands and wives, servants and masters. There's still a narrow focus here. But I don't think this is quite right. Because if we think about it, most people that Peter's addressing are going to fall into these categories. So for Peter to address a supermajority of the church and leave out this little fringe group doesn't seem quite to make the best sense. So since most everyone is covered, it makes better sense that Peter aims to apply these relational priorities to everyone within the Christian community. Now, our modern contemporary theories about human relationships would want to persuade us that people should be predominantly classified by power and privilege, resulting in this gradual system of oppressed and oppressors. We've heard this kind of language. It's described in all sorts of different ways. These theories inevitably hold some groups accountable for wrongs, while lessening or even dismissing the same exact sins in groups with less power, as if no responsibility could or should ever be applied. But Peter doesn't go in that direction here. And if such theories were true, we would think this is a prime location to apply them. But rather than ranking one another by degrees of suffering, the apostle lays these relational priorities on everyone equally who names the name of Christ. Every member of Christ's royal priesthood is to exhibit these vital, essential qualities as they relate to one another in the family of God. So as somewhat of a sidebar and a foregrounding of where we're going here, let's look at the correspondence between these virtues. Look at verse 8 and note these five virtues. Unity, even if you don't actually write numbers by them, but mentally think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. As you can detect, there seems to be some relationship between these five descriptions. Number one, unity of mind, and number five, a humble mind, correspond to one another, as do number two, sympathy, and number four, a tender or literally a compassionate heart. Driving to the central priority of number three, lastly, but three, brotherly love. So we'll examine these relational priorities in tandem together with their twin virtues here in order to see the way Peter's point is funneled toward this chief virtue of brotherly love. So if that makes sense, here we'll visualize it together. Priority one, priority five, a unity of mind, a humble mind. For unity of mind, some translations will say be of one mind or be like-minded. The underlying idea is that Christians would pursue relational harmony as they agree to walk together in solidarity on what is most foundational to the Christian faith and the Christian life. In the face of significant division within the church at Corinth, similarly, the Apostle Paul assures believers that their unity does not come from themselves, but it comes through union with the risen Christ. He writes, "But you have the mind of Christ." In the face of all this division and discord, you have something. You have the mind of Christ. Unity of mind comes from the mind of Christ. To the Philippians, Paul speaks of how his own suffering, his imprisonment, has actually served to advance the gospel. How can a Christian come to view suffering in that light? Rather than allowing it to breed that discord and division? Well, by having this mind among you, which was also yours in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, the mind of Christ unifies suffering saints. The mind of Christ unifies suffering saints. So unity, however, does not demand uniformity in every single detail of the Christian life. Some Christian sects will find it convenient to agree upon everything. Say there's less squabbles, less debates. Let's just find every nook and cranny of existence and choose to adopt the exact same matter of conscience on every minute thing, and there'll be no problems, right? Not true. The problems go underground. What maybe appears on the surface is everything's nice and smooth and everyone's in lockstep with one another, but never is true. Well, this is not the meaning here. It's not uniformity. Have you ever made the silly mistake of asking the person next to you on a plane, where are you going? I've done that a time or two. And if the person has even a little bit of a sense of humor, they'll probably say, the same place as you. People on an airplane have unity of mind, at least in the most foundational sense. They all agreed at some point in time that at a particular time, at a particular place, they would move together from location A to location B. They at least agreed upon that reality, right? Now, they may have all sorts of different opinions about what kind of snack they're going to have, what kind of movie they might watch, how many hundred rounds of Candy Crush they're going to play on this three-hour flight and the like. But they've at least agreed on the main concept, where they are heading. In a similar way, Christians are not intended to become robots who all are identical copies of one another, uniform in every matter of conscience. But since we will all experience suffering, and we will, and since that suffering very often tempts us towards sinful disunity, then we need the unity of mind that Christ alone brings as we face the hardships of life. But unity of mind is impossible where pride is allowed to grow. This is why Peter calls suffering Christians to exhibit a humble mind. Now let me ask you, how do you respond when suffering comes? If you're like me, it's that middle range of suffering that gets me the worst. It's the big stuff you're like, oh, this registers. This is a big one. And you're more prepared to respond correctly because you know, whew, these don't come around very often. But it's the smaller to the medium-sized ones that tend to just knock us off guard. How often we respond to hardships by blaming others and pointing the finger. How often we respond to sorrow by looking morbidly within and beating ourselves up that we were not better saviors for ourselves. How often we allow ourselves to shade the facts and alter reality ever so slightly and just rewrite the story in such a way that places us in the best possible light, the most holiest of positions. How easy this is. All of this is evidence of pride, and it runs contrary to a humble mind. So instead, we are to consider others more significant than ourselves, as Peter tells the Philippians, being ever watchful of the sinful defensiveness that so easily comes out in our suffering. So for the Christian, unity of mind always entails a humility of mind that is sourced in the mind of Christ. But priorities 2 and 4 continue to build a fuller picture of how Christians relate to one another. Peter calls Christians to exhibit sympathy and tenderness of heart toward one another. So we see, to have unity, there must be sympathy for our fellow believers. A tender heart is rooted in this word for compassion, which is the very opposite of being cold and hard-hearted and unfeeling in our relationships with other people. With similar instruction, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Again in 1 Corinthians 12, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." For those who may be a little unfamiliar with even what is accomplished during a pastoral prayer, and accomplished, I don't mean it's a task list, but there is a certain didactic teaching element to what happens. You, Eden Baptist, must know to some degree the needs of the others in the room. It's when we come with a fully partitioned off, individualized Christianity that we forget how we truly are integrated in the body of Christ. So as we sometimes learn for the first time certain needs represented in a worship service like this, it is significant to take that to heart. It does matter for you as you seek the Lord and you walk together with others with a sympathy and tenderheartedness. This call to sympathize with one another means the church is indeed the body of Christ, in which one body cannot ignore pain in another part of the body. We are one in Christ, so we are called to act as one body in Christ. Now, in recent days, the concept of sympathy has lost quite a lot in terms of its inherent meaning in favor of the more current term, empathy. Now, I have no interest in doing a full-on deep dive here. I'm just going to say that up front. But I suspect just a few comments might prove useful and helpful for us. Well, in modern usage, English speakers often think sympathy has this, and I'm broad brushing here. I'm not standing on some year's worth of in-depth study here. I'm just kind of putting the dipstick into what I sense, and I think most of you will agree. But in terms of its usage, sympathy in our culture kind of has this distance to it, where we might learn of a need somewhere else, and we might go, "Aw, that's so sad. Well, what's for lunch?" And better than nothing, right? I mean, we showed that we care, but we're not doing anything about it. Whereas empathy, generally speaking, in terms of, and I'm just saying, person on the street, of how they might differentiate these things. I did look up several articles, so I think this is substantiated more than just my mind. But empathy says, "Wow, that's really sad. I'm going over to their house. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to put some skin in the game and really sacrifice." It shows movement toward the situation. That's just, I think, how it's commonly used. So given the choice for your average English speaker between which word to use, it's obvious for most people. Empathy wins every time because the connotation of sympathy is that lesser, kind of more distant, detached form of empathy. So why go with the lesser when you could just easily put a different, you know, prefix on the same word? Well, the usage of words we just have to reckon with is not something we can control. It's part of the natural way that language slowly changes over time. But what we should not do is read our modern usage back into Peter's words here. We cannot do that. Sympathy is derived from the word that means to suffer with and conveys the best, I think, of what empathy seeks to accomplish and then some. Since empathy can sometimes convey, the absence of truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Some of you, this might be a new thought. Some of you, this might be revisiting thoughts you've had in the past. Well, perhaps you've heard a suffering person say from time to time, "I need someone who will simply listen to me vent. Don't give me Bible verses. I don't need that. I just need someone to sit with me in my feelings." Now, obviously, Proverbs 25 tells us that we must all, every saint, should be growing in that skillfulness of communicating words that are fitly spoken, that are like those apples of gold in silver bowls in a beautiful setting. It just fits. And that is indeed a skill that every one of us need to be doing. And not a single one of us hits home runs every single situation that we find ourselves in this way. And yet what happens, though, when from God's perspective, the right words are fitly spoken, but the hearer doesn't receive them well? What about that situation? Well, this is where empathy can become dangerously unhinged from truth, and where the sovereignty of the sufferer syndrome begins to take over. The sovereignty of the sufferer syndrome says, if I'm the one who is suffering, I am completely in charge of determining what is good for me in every single situation. And this, brothers and sisters, is a serious pitfall. It is a serious pitfall to watch for, since suffering has a way of distorting reality. As emotions run high, and as rational, scriptural thinking often runs low. This is the very reason we need others to help remind us and ground us to what we know is true, especially when our hearts and our affections and our emotions in the midst of that suffering want to take us to a whole other place. So what's my point in sharing this and making this differentiation? I suppose we've done the deep dive at this point. Well, because our prayer is that the saints of Eden Baptist would truly enter into one another's joys and sorrows with all the biblical sympathy and tenderheartedness that Peter envisions, while all the while remaining tethered to the truth of Scripture. Never divorcing sorrow from Scripture. Never adopting the world's mindset that I need friends, i.e. church members, oftentimes lumped into the same category. I need friends that are just those people who only affirm. They never challenge. They never exhort. Well, may the Lord help us strike this balance by His grace to truly have sympathy of heart, tenderheartedness that does not become unhinged from a humble mind and a humble heart that always, always keeps the door of God's truth open in our hearts. Well, the next priority here, brotherly love. These qualities driving towards this particular one, these relational priorities culminate into brotherly love. Peter returns again to the Christian community being the family of God, with brotherly love being the singular, most obvious mark of a genuine Christian. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world will know you belong to me and you follow me by the way you love each other. Powerful, powerful witness. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, after reminding us of this, we're called to then, as a royal priesthood of believers, as Peter notes, to let brotherly love continue. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter writes, "Love one another earnestly with a sincere brotherly love." Jerry Bridges once wrote, "It is difficult to be critical or jealous of someone who belongs to you." Helpful way to put it. When we view one another as family, as God's family no less, our family members are no longer viewed as threats, or as rivals, or as competition to us. For we all carry forth the glory of the family name, the name above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is His glory we seek. Therefore, together as the family, we march in unity and brotherly affection together. So as the family of God, united in mind and heart, displaying sympathy and tender compassion, brotherly love is to reign regardless of status, wealth, influence, education, or otherwise. And although we can't be absolutely certain here, and while these qualities certainly extend in all directions, it appears Peter may be shifting his focus from internal relational priorities within the church to then external relational priorities outside the church, a focus of Peter's throughout his letter in these next few verses here. So we then see in verse 9 through 12, relational priorities with a hostile world. We read in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We see first in verse 9 the priority of blessing. Do we have to teach little children how to repay evil for evil? Never have in my home. I doubt for anyone else. It comes so naturally, doesn't it? The same remains true for adults. But aggressive retaliation against a hostile world is not Peter's flavor of the day, nor is it his approach at any point in the book. His repeated counsel to endure suffering and injustice and spiritual opposition is continually geared towards hoping, a future hope in God's saving grace in the life to come. Endure hard marriages. Endure hard bosses. Endure hard rulers and magistrates. Why? Because who knows what God may choose to do? He may choose to open blind eyes and to give new life to those lost in sin. Peter echoes the words of Jesus in Luke 6, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So Paul says the same in Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 4. But isn't it just so easy, so tempting to return fire with fire? We want, as some have said, that inner lawyer just starts coming out. We see then everything as an opportunity to prosecute the case and to deliver our own righteousness in a particular situation. That is just our natural disposition time and time again. When things are set against us or those close to us do things that are bothersome and hard and even sinful, we can dissect words, we can insinuate things that then give ample motivation to send back our retaliation missiles of reviling and argumentative speech. But on the contrary, Peter says, we are called to bless, meaning we are called to ask God to show His mercy, to show His grace, His favor on the very people who are sinning or just sinned against us. That takes otherworldly grace. That takes a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. That takes the work of God within the soul of a person. Well, God is the ultimate blesser, of course. But throughout the Old Testament, patriarchs and priests performed the routine work of speaking words of benediction or blessing over people. Now, as a royal priesthood, every believer, according to Peter, was to fulfill this role for others. One writer notes, he says, this is how Christians get even. They pay back evil with good and cursing with blessing. The math doesn't make sense in our normal mindset. And yet this is God's will. Why bless? because it is the work to which we have been called. We bless because we have been called of God, and we are certain of God's eternal blessing in Christ Jesus as we follow in his footsteps. So perhaps you're a believer who just feels trapped this morning in anger or bitterness. Those are deep, deep, deep struggles. Remember the example of Christ. You may very well pray the Psalms, many of which give you words of how to cry out for justice against those who oppress you. But always look to the suffering Savior, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. This is our hope, and Christ is our pattern. Follow him. When verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34 that we all read together earlier in the service as a way of supporting the point about God's blessing, as we see the very foundation of blessing in verses 10 through 12. But whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Psalm 34 provides a very appropriate psalm for Peter to reinforce and to reference as context here involves King David resolving to bless the Lord at all times, allowing the praise of God to continually be in his mouth, even when he is filled with fears and even as his enemies oppose him at every turn. Remembering to make the Lord his refuge is his chief concern. Very applicable to suffering saints that Peter's addressing. Verse 10 imagines a suffering saint who is, appropriately, looking for the good life. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, this life filled with the blessing of God. Such a life is experienced as one guards his tongue and speaks only truth, not deceit. In verse 11, this individual turns away from evil and pursues goodness and peace. But in verse 12, the very foundation of God's blessing is provided, knowing that God is with us. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. What a comfort. What an incredible comfort. The Lord's attention is set upon you, suffering saint. He knows you. He sees you. He hears you. And so he welcomes you to lift up your voice in prayer before his throne. The eyes of the Lord certainly bring accountability to our souls, and the fear of God ought never be divorced from the friendship that we know our Savior to be. And yet the effect should not be to terrify us, shrinking away, but yet to comfort us and to draw us near. As we think about just a near application of even this privilege of what it looks like in these relational priorities, we'll have an opportunity, as we do every year, to come together in our all-night prayer vigil coming up in just a couple weeks. It's my yearly plug. Prioritize it. Prioritize it. Make it a significant, perhaps one of the most significant things that you will have an opportunity to do, the Lord allowing your schedule to work out and all of that. But what an important time, not just to come and have isolated prayer, but together as God's people to lift up our needs and the needs of every single thing we aim to accomplish by God's grace in 2025. and to exercise this blessing, that we would know the joy at work here. Sadly, the psalm ends in verse 12, noting the reality that the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil. So here is the warning. But we preach a gospel that gives life to the spiritually dead and can save anyone who calls out in faith and repentance. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, know that the face of the Lord is against you. Even as that hymn that we referenced during the offertory was talking about, it is a kindness of God to show you, friend, the depths of who you truly are apart from the saving grace of Christ. And yet, the invitation is there to turn from evil, to run to the Lord, who alone can save. The thing we were created for, fellowship with God, is barricaded off by our own sin. And as has been famously said, let us remember there is no refuge from Him, only in Him. Run to the Lord today for salvation, friend, and know the eternal blessing of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, as each one of us approaches a new year filled with new challenges, goals, aspirations, let us remember the necessary hard work that is Christian relationships. As it's sometimes been said, relationships are those messes worth making. Let's be mindful, though, of how difficult it is when we forsake our relational priorities with one another. The Lord's Supper calls us to remember our relational priorities to one another. At the supper, we enjoy a ceremonial meal together, not alone, together. We are told elsewhere in the New Testament that it is better to exit corporate worship to reconcile with a brother or sister who we have sinned against or that we are at odds with, than to continue with worship. Our relational priorities are significant before the eyes of God. We are told that the body and blood of Christ symbolized in these elements is not something Christians should take lightly, as the church in Corinth learned, as it was the occasion for many drinking down God's judgment upon them for trivializing such a gift in such a casual and profane way. But at the table, the people of God see one another as the redeemed of Christ. It is a place where our relational priorities show themselves in a big way. So if you are a Christian who has followed the Lord through believer's baptism, we welcome you to join us at this meal. If you are not a Christian or have not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, we just encourage you to prayerfully observe as these elements are received. And may the Lord allow you in time to join this meal alongside the blood-washed family of God. Before we observe this table together, let's seek the Lord. Father, these are indeed hard things. They are difficult. They're some of the most difficult work that an image bearer can seek to do in our present situation. We ask, Lord, that you would allow our eyes to be refreshed, that we would see one another differently, that we would remember what it looks like to prioritize relationships within the body of Christ, that the unity of mind and the humility of mind, that the tender-heartedness and sympathy that we so desperately need, we would not think we can just conjure up from within ourselves. We would recognize this comes as a gift from the mind of Christ, and we need it. And may we never divorce our sorrow from the Scriptures. May we remain always a people of the book, a people of the Word, and that when we find ourselves in deep valleys of suffering, we would know the eyes of the Lord are upon us and that we are able to hear His voice, hear the words of the Lord as we bathe ourselves in the truth of Scripture. May that ever be the skill of this church. And so, Father, as we remember our Savior's death, as we remember the one who did not revile when he was reviled against and sinned against and threatened but did not respond sinfully, may we see something of our need to bless instead of curse. And with your help, we pray we would radiate the joy of the new life that we have in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.